Take your Bibles and open up to 2 Timothy 3. We're going to take a minute to get to 2 Timothy 3, but that's where we're going to begin. So this year's Reformation Conference was on the topic of ideas and their consequences. And it was an examination of how various ideas influence our culture and, of course, the biblical response to it. And the issue for us is how that affects the church. The topic given to me was on rationalism and how rationalism crept into the church in the 18th and 19th centuries. It came through what we call biblical criticism. And then by the early 20th century, it had really devastated the mainline denominations. So this morning, I'm going to preach basically the same message I preached at the conference yesterday. If you were there yesterday, don't worry. It's not going to be completely the same. I've added some other things and made some changes to it, but the general structure is going to be the same. And for those of you that weren't there, but you've been at Mount Angel Bible Church for a while, some of this content you will be familiar with. But I think this is something that really will help us to reach our culture better as we think through it together. We live in a world where the ideas of reason and personal autonomy reign. And so this sermon is meant to help you minister to people within that mold. People who think that their reason is supreme and that they are the judge of what is true and what is not. Now, from Genesis to Revelation, the testimony of the Bible of itself or to itself is consistent. It is the Word of God. Right? The titles that it goes by evidence this. We just talked about the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. Right? It's called the Word of God, the oracles of God, the whole counsel of God. The Bible is called the Scriptures, the sacred Scriptures. God says it's my word. Others say your word, speaking of it as God's. It's called the precious and magnificent promises of God. It's called the living and abiding word of truth. It's called the word of Christ. It's called the mind of Christ. It's called the truth, the word of truth, the gospel of truth. And it has come to us by the Spirit of truth. It is the word of God and it is true. It is true. That's what this book claims from cover to cover. And Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." The psalmist said it, thy law is truth. All thy commandments are true. The sum of thy word is truth. So if God said it, it is true. It is true whether he's talking about how it began or how it's going to end. Right? It's true whether he's talking about history or cosmology or anthropology or gender or psychology. If the Bible says it, it is true so long as it is properly understood. Thy word is truth. And as such, we don't need to defend it to the critic. We don't need to apologize for what it says. We don't need to temper it down to make it more palatable to the people around us. No, we need to submit to it and believe it, right? And proclaim it, right? And let God do his work with it. And that is not to say that the Bible is not defensible. Of course it's defensible. And we should be able to defend it, but it can stand on its own. See, it can stand on its own and do the convincing in a person's heart on its own. The problem is never with the evidence, right? The problem is with the people interpreting the evidence because they are biased. They are biased against God. Right? All true science accords with the Bible. All true anthropology and psychology accord with the Bible. A true understanding of human history accords with the Bible. I mentioned this yesterday when Paul went to Athens, right? Acts 17, right? The center of the academic world, the center of cultural intellectualism, right? He didn't defend the Bible. No, he didn't prove the superiority of the biblical truth against the philosophies of the pagan, against the theologies of the pagan. No, he said, you know what? I was walking around your city, and I noticed you had some idols, and you had one there to the unknown God. Let me tell you about this unknown God. This unknown God made the heavens and the earth and everything in therein. Right? And he created you. He created all mankind from one couple. And he has determined the spans of our lives. Right? Through his goodness and grace and determination, he gives you life. And that God calls you to repent. He calls you to submit to him. Right? He calls you to turn from your foolish and sinful ignorance and bow the knee to his son, Jesus Christ, who is coming again to judge the world in righteousness. You take a look at Acts 17. There is no defense of the truth there. It was sheer proclamation and calling the Athenians to repentance. And those that did were saved. Paul wasn't mean about it. He didn't hold up a sign saying, God hates this and God hates that. No, he simply proclaimed the truth. And he called people to respond to it. See, beloved, man is not the arbiter of truth. God is. God is the one who decides. And beloved, we must always keep that in view and recognize when people are trying to flip that on its head. So, let's just take a minute and set the biblical foundation here, okay? This will be repetition for some of you, but again, it's important that we establish this. What is the Bible, right? And how did we get it? So we said earlier, the Bible is the Word of God. Right, it's God's revelation to us. It's His revelation to us about Himself. Right, He gave it to us so that we could know Him and come into relationship with Him. Right, He gave it to us so that we could know His will for our lives and His purpose for creation. Right, and it stands as an eternal testimony. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven, the psalmist said. And so, if you're in 2 Timothy 3, the classic text on what the Bible is, the classic text on inspiration is found right here in verse 16. Notice what he says about the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Those verses have two primary things in view about the Bible. First, that it is inspired. Second, that it is sufficient to equip the man of God to minister to the people of God whatever their needs are. All Scripture is inspired by God. That word inspired means God breathed. It comes from two words put together, theopneustos. Theos is the word God. Neo is the verb to breathe, to exhale. Hence, the Scriptures are God-breathed. God breathed them out. Right? So, it's a result of His creative breath. Right? It originated with Him. Right? He is the source of it. It's called the Word of God, indicating that it came from Him. Right, He produced it. That's a statement about the Bible, the whole of it, the end product of it. Whatever falls under the category of Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture has been breathed out by God. Now someone says, wait a minute, what about the first five books of the Bible? Didn't Moses write that? Didn't David write the Psalms and Isaiah write Isaiah and Paul write the book of Romans? Of course they did. And you can tell that as you read the Scriptures, right? There's different styles. Paul is very reasoned in his arguments. Right? Sometimes he gets caught up in his thoughts, right? And his thoughts, he just keeps going on and on, right? He has these incredibly long sentences in Ephesians 1, right? Verses 3 through 14 is one long sentence. Verses 15 through 23 is another long sentence. In Ephesians 1, you essentially have three sentences for the whole chapter. Right? That's Paul. Other people don't do that. James has his own style. He's very Jewish. Jewish mind, it just one thought leads into another. One teaching leads into another. David is very poetic. You can see structure in his writings. Right? The prophet Micah uses word plays and puns. Each biblical writer had his own particular style and personality and vocabulary and life experiences, but in the end, what they wrote was God-breathed. Right? It was the result of God's creative breath. That is the claim of 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Now, we'll talk about what Scripture means in a little bit there in that verse. But let's look at how the Scriptures actually came into being, how God used human authors to produce His Word. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And of course, Peter is writing a polemic here to combat the false prophets that had come into Asia Minor. And these false prophets were mocking the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. And so Peter's dealing with this. And he says, verse 16, 2 Peter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with them on the holy mountain." Now he's talking about what happened there on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? When Peter and James and John went up the mountain and they saw Christ in His glory unveiled. Right? They were caught up in the cloud of glory. They heard God speak from heaven. Matthew 16, verse 28 says that that was a preview of the second coming. Right? So this is a totally appropriate point for Peter to bring up with regards to the false teachers. And Peter says, we saw it. We heard it. Right? We were there. Right? We got a glimpse of his coming in glory. But he says, don't hang your hopes on His coming on our experience. Don't leave it there. No, verse 19, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Better translated, we have the more sure prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter says, better than our experience is the more sure prophetic word. Now, we've said many times from this pulpit, when we read that word prophetic or prophecy, we almost automatically think about those words in terms of telling the future. But that is not the primary meaning of those words. The primary meaning of those words in the New Testament, of the word prophecy there, excuse me, is divine revelation. Right? Those words are technical terms for divine communication, i.e. a word from God. Idea of foretelling the future, right? That's a secondary meaning. The primary meaning is divine communication. So the more sure prophetic word, right, is a general reference to the word of God, a divine utterance, divine revelation. Peter says, verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Again, prophecy of Scripture there, he's referring to the revelatory statement, a divine utterance, a statement about Scripture, a piece of the whole larger body that we call Scripture. And he says that no prophetic revelation is a matter of one's own interpretation. Again, we see the word interpretation, we naturally think of meaning or exegesis or explanation. Again, that's not what he's saying, right? We use it like, well, that's your interpretation of the passage, this is mine. That's not what he's saying, right? The word interpretation here is referring to the source or the origin of the divine utterance. In other words, it doesn't originate with the prophet. It isn't tainted by the prophet. Even though the prophet was the human agent that communicated it, that transmitted it, the prophet wasn't the source of the revelation. God was. Peter explains this, verse 21. For no prophecy, i.e. revelation, was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Again, the revelation is from God. He is the source of it. It originated with Him, but His Holy Spirit moved men along so that they wrote down exactly what God wanted written down, exactly what God breathed out. The word moved, nautical term, right? It's used of a boat being driven along the sea by the wind in its sails. No revelation of Scripture was ever sourced in man. It didn't originate with him. No, God breathed it out and His Holy Spirit moved different men along, 40 different authors on 3 separate continents over 1,500 years to write down exactly what God wanted said. And they wrote with full use of their faculties, right? They weren't robots. Right, they wrote down with their own personalities and vocabularies and idiosyncrasies, and yet God superintended that whole process so that what they recorded was fully and finally the Word of God. 2 Peter 1 gives us the process. 2 Timothy 3:16 gives us the end product. All Scripture is inspired by God. It is fully and finally, His Word. So then what did Peter and Paul mean by Scripture? Well, I'm not going to have you turn there, so if you're taking notes, put this down so you can refer to it later. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, in the context there, Paul's talking to Timothy, and he says, and he's talking about the Old Testament, right? He reminds Timothy of the sacred writings which brought him to salvation, right? That's the Old Testament. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul again identifies the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, as Scripture. And then side by side with that, he points to Luke. Luke 10, verse 7, as being Scripture. So Paul had in mind both the Old Testament and what was being written in the New Testament. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he uses Scripture and he corresponds that to Paul's writing. So Peter is saying Paul's got Scripture, right? Paul's saying Luke is writing Scripture. The Old Testament is Scripture. In fact, I would say that the New Testament writers, in particular Paul, but all of them knew that they were writing divine utterance. But we're going to see a passage later on where Paul says that, right? Receiving spiritual thoughts and mixing those with spiritual words. That's what he's talking about. So the claim of the Bible here to itself is that it is inspired by God. It is the Word of God. It came from Him. And as such, it bears God's authority. And it is completely free from error. Again, it is the Word of truth. It was communicated by the Spirit of truth. Right? It was produced by Him. Produced by a God who cannot lie, Hebrews 6, verse 18. So again, whether the Bible talks about history or science or psychology or geography or anthropology or religion, whatever it is 100% accurate and free from error. In fact, just to take a little tangent here, Jesus had no problem with the historicity of the Old Testament. Right, he believed that Adam and Eve were real people and the first couple on the earth, Matthew 19. He also believed that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, Matthew 12. And he also believed in Noah's Ark and a worldwide flood, Matthew 24. Again, listen to the claims of Scripture. The words of the Lord are pure words. That word pure, tried. Flawless, without error, as silver tried in a furnace on earth, refined seven times. The psalmist says, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loves it." Proverbs says, "Every word of God is tested, tried, pure, flawless, without error. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be proved a liar." Again, the testimony of Scripture is that the Word of God is error-free. It makes no mistakes. It is true. The theological word for this is inerrant. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy said, "Being holy and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teachings, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives." In other words, in whatever subject the Scriptures address, it is flawless. It is without error. And so therefore we can trust it, see. We can put our trust in it. We can believe it. We can build our lives upon it. We can go to it to figure out what is wrong in our lives, in the world's life. Now that is what Scripture says about itself. That it is inspired by God, the very Word of God, that it is without error, that it is authoritative, it comes with God's authority, and that it is trustworthy. And that was the view of the church for pretty much 18 centuries. And then in the late 18th century, 19th century, there came a challenge to that truth from the field of study called higher criticism. And it had a devastating effect upon the church. Or maybe we should say, it had a purifying effect on the church. Right? It got those people out that shouldn't have been there in the first place. Under the general category of biblical criticism, there are two forms of study that emerged in the 18th and 19th century. You had higher criticism and lower criticism. Lower criticism is what we now call textual criticism, the study of manuscripts. Study of textual traditions. Higher criticism was the study of background material. So authorship, date, the recipients, right? The reasons for writing, the form in which it was written. Today we call that biblical introduction. In the 18th and 19th centuries, higher criticism focused mainly on the Old Testament. The New Testament counterpart to that, which emerged later, is called historical criticism. Higher criticism and historical criticism. And see, the problem of higher criticism was that it was a study that arose out of a denial of inspiration. It's not like they examined the facts and then said, well, we can't believe in that anymore. No. They already denied the inspiration of Scripture. And then they came to it. I mean, all that we just talked about, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, right, all that, they just outright rejected. The original men in the movement, even though they were in the church, were not Christians. They were rationalists. For them, human reason was the great arbiter of truth. Right? I think, therefore, I am, Descartes said. They and their reason, right, became the central point of reference for determining truth. Right? They stand on their own 2 feet in their own plot of land and they look around and they say what is true and what is not. Right? And they have this evolutionary view of history where cultures progress from simple to the complex. Right? And a view of history in which God did not intervene. They were also anti-supernatural. Right? So anything in Scripture that contained the miraculous, they just explained away. It's myth. It's legend. Right? And since there's no such thing as foretelling the future, when Scripture made predictions, the historical or the higher critic just explained it away as being after the fact. It was written after the fact. It couldn't be before that. See, this is their reasoning. See, the rise of self and reason as a reference point for determining truth, that was already at large in academic institutions at the time. But in the middle of the 18th and the 19th centuries, those ideas began to infiltrate biblical studies and theological institutions. And that was a problem. And had become a huge problem later on. And again, understand what is happening here. If you start with a bad presupposition, okay, God didn't write the book. Human reason is the final arbiter of truth. Human history is on its own. There's no such thing as the supernatural. If you start with those presuppositions and you apply those to the Bible, then you undercut its authority. Right? You erode away people's trust in it. That was the problem. That's the problem with higher criticism. So let me give you a couple of examples of this, and you can see how it was worked out. Probably the most well-known higher critic was a man named Julius Wellhausen. Wellhausen mainstreamed a theory that was called the documentary theory. In his view, neither God nor Moses wrote the Pentateuch, right? The first 5 books of the Bible. And since he denied inspiration, right? If you deny God, you kick God off that. The only way you can have a document, right, is for a human author to write it. Right? And because he rejected the traditional view that Moses was the author of it, he had to come up with a series of other people that wrote the book of Moses, or wrote the law of Moses. And he based his ideas on various criteria. Right? This has expanded over time. He used the names of God, and he used differing theological perspectives that are found in the Pentateuch. That's just 2 of a series of criteria. And so when it was all said and done, right, applying his thoughts to the Pentateuch, he concluded that the Pentateuch was a document that was written over 400 years by many different authors. There was some original source material that formed the background, but then that material was taken up by the Yahwist contributor who added his stuff in 850 BC, and then came the Elohim contributor in 750 BC, and then came the Deuteronomist contributor around 621 BC, and then came the priestly additions that came after the exile in 450 BC. And then at every step of the way, he's got redactors in there. Editors who came in to make their own editorial comments. The acronym for this theory is called the JEDP theory. And it's a bunch of hogwash. Listen, if I begin by denying Mosaic authorship, then I've got to account for the Pentateuch in some other way. And if I say that the Pentateuch is composed of various unknown sources, which I think I can identify, if I put a little work into it, then I've already created a rabbit hole for myself. Right? And if I'm a professor at a university, a major theological university like Wellhausen was, then all my students are going to be following me down that rabbit hole, chasing whatever it is we're chasing with whatever information we can find. Over time, the documentary theory spawned other critical theories to take rabbit holes in other directions. You had source criticism, looking at the sources behind the original document. You had form criticism, dealing with the oral forms and traditions behind the document. You had tradition criticism, dealing with the traditions in the period of transmission of the document. You had redaction criticism, the theological work of the editors working on the document. And you have more critical theories being postulated. See, when you eliminate God, right, you remove him from the picture, you have to fill the gap with human authorship. And then if you deny Moses, then you got a whole other stuff you got to deal with. Beloved, there is no substance to the documentary theory. It is all conjecture. There's nothing of substantive value to it. Again, it is hogwash. Jesus believed in the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, right? He cited specific references from Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy as being written by the hand of Moses. On multiple occasions, he referred to Moses and the prophets, which was a standard way to identify the Old Testament in the first century. Jesus believed in Mosaic authorship, but more importantly, he believed it to be the Word of God. And I reckon if anybody would know, it would be Christ. Another example of higher criticism is the division of the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah thematically, naturally falls into two halves, right? Chapters 1 through 39 contain the message of condemnation. Chapters 40 through 66, it contains the message of comfort. But the higher critics said, no, you know, I think there's a better explanation for the division of the book. I think they were really two Isaiahs. The original Isaiah wrote chapters 1 through 39, right? But the second Isaiah, we'll call him Deutero-Isaiah, wrote chapters 40 through 66. Now, why did they say this? Well, because when you start reading the second half of the book, you get four chapters in, chapter 44 and 45, it mentions a man named Cyrus. And it says in Isaiah 44, verse 28, it is I, speaking of God, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and all my good pleasure, all my will, he will complete. And saying of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1, thus says Yahweh to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken hold of by his right hand and subdued nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. Looking at the dates of Isaiah's ministry that are found in chapter 1, verse 1, we know that he wrote his book around 701 BC. But you see, Cyrus the Persian, the one spoken of by name in Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, the one who it was told would restore the people to the land to rebuild Jerusalem and lay the foundations of the temple, he didn't come onto the scene until 539 BC. And see, that was too much for the higher critic. It's too much for him. The higher critic who doesn't believe in predictive history, right? The higher critic who doesn't believe that God intervenes in human history can't explain how someone writing in 700 BC can name another person and the actions that he will do that will take place 150 years later. And so since that doesn't make sense to him, they have to provide another option. And the only other option that they can say is that, well, the second half had to be written later, after the fact. And thus another Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, wrote it. Now Jesus believed in only one Isaiah. John chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. He quotes both halves of Isaiah and attributes it to the same author. But you see, the higher critic, his presuppositions determine his outcome. Right? We call this begging the question. And this creates a wild goose chase, right? That will never succeed. It will never reach its destination because they've already rejected the truth. They've already ruled that out before they began. So they just keep going and going and going in wrong directions. And beloved, we have the same critical approach to the New Testament today, both from inside the church and outside the church. It goes under the name of historical criticism. Right? And the presupposition is that the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right, were literally dependent upon each other to produce their works, their gospels. Right? So the theory goes either Matthew or Mark wrote first, and then Luke and the other one utilized the first gospel to compose their own. But of course, there's similarities and there's differences in these accounts that approach the life of Christ from the same angle. There's similarities and there are differences, and those have to be accounted for. And so the theory goes, other documents were used by the gospel writers, right? The infamous Q, the Aramaic Matthew, the proto-Luke, of which there is no evidence for any of those things. Again, it's conjecture. Sheer conjecture. In fact, there's not a shred of evidence for any literary dependence between the synoptic writers at all. But see, once you open that door, once you go down that, you open the floodgates of a never-ending cycle of dehistoricizing the Gospels. The extreme example of this is the work of the Jesus Seminar and their quest for the historical Jesus. The presupposition is that the Gospels don't give us Him. Right? That they were made up of various myths and legends and traditions about Jesus, which they are attempting to peel back the layers and uncover so we can get to the historical one. In fact, since 1985, they have been systematically going through the synoptic Gospels, trying to determine what is true about Jesus and what is not, what He said and what He didn't say. Every spring around Easter, if you're in the grocery store, you're standing in the line, you look at the magazines, you'll see Time Magazine or Newsweek or whatever they have out there now, they'll feature an article on the historical Jesus. Right? It's a hit piece on the Bible. Right? Produced by the Jesus Seminar, at least their methodology. Again, if you start with bad presuppositions, you're going to end with bad conclusions. Now listen, we don't need to invent sources or invent ideas of literary dependence between the synoptic writers. Jesus already pre-authenticated the New Testament. He told the disciples, the Spirit of truth is going to come upon you and He's going to guide you into all truth about Me. Right? So you can write it down is the idea. Summarizing the methodology of higher criticism, one person said this: it is ironic, is it not, that the soundest historical critical scholar, who will find talk of themes and structures subjective in the extreme, will have no hesitation in expounding the significance of a sometimes conjectural document from a conjectural period for a hypothetical audience of which he has, even if he has defined the period correctly, only the most meager knowledge without any control over the all-important questions of how representative of and how acceptable to the community the given document was. That's right. It's denial plus conjecture plus hypothesis plus ignorance equals the truth of Scripture. Yeah. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. It's like Nancy Pelosi saying, well, we got to pass the bill to see what's in it. Right? Nobody in their right mind does that. Right? This is a Pandora's box that leads away from the truth. And see, the effect of this on the church was devastating. It dehistoricized the Bible. It stripped away the deity of Christ and divine authority. And it turned Christianity into a collection of moral teachings. In fact, if you want a precursor to higher criticism, Google the Thomas Jefferson Bible. That's right, Thomas Jefferson, founding father. Right, he was an anti-supernaturalist deist. Right, he took the Gospels and literally cut and pasted them to make his own. Right, he cut out everything supernatural and everything pointing to the deity of Christ, and he left a bunch of moral principles to be followed. Right, if you take Christ out of Christianity, you take the soul and substance right out of it. And all you have is a dead religion. People do the same stuff today, right? They're not following higher critical method, but they are in practical terms, right? They say, well, Jesus taught us to love one another. Jesus taught us to not to judge each other, right? That's really what it's about. We got to love one another. Is that right? Is that really what Jesus said? Right, are we talking about the same Jesus here? Because the Jesus I know, the Jesus of the Bible, he says, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. He said, he who is not with me is against me. Either you side with me and all that I say and bow the knee to that, or you don't. You're against me. You can't just pick and choose what you like about Jesus and discard the rest. That's what the higher critic does about Jesus, about the Bible. It doesn't work that way. People do that all the time. Right? They place themselves over the Bible and they say, I'll take this and I'll take that. Right? And then they leave the rest for us religious people. Now, one of the main presuppositions behind historical criticism is the superiority or the neutrality of human reason. That human reason is somehow an objective, impartial arbiter of truth. And I want you to see from the Bible that nothing could be farther from the truth. And this is because of the effects of the fall. The effects of the fall on human reason mean that mankind in his natural fallen state cannot possibly assess and submit to the truth of God. Paul says we are truth suppressors. Romans 1 verse 19. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what we do with God's authority. That's what we do with the truth. We reject it. There's no such thing as neutrality when it comes to human reason. Just a couple texts on this. Genesis 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. This is the pre-flood description of mankind. It describes the depth of our depravity, just how far-reaching it is among mankind and how invasive it is inside mankind. Genesis 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Hebrew conception of the heart is that the heart is the mission control center for one's life. Right? It's the seat of the conscience, the thinking, and the will. Right? Everything starts from the actions of the heart. Solomon says, watch over your heart, because from it flow the springs of life. Everything begins there and flows out. As God looked over mankind, the whole of it, he saw the same thing in every individual, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That word intent refers to the shaping, the formulation of his thoughts. Every intent was evil. And not only that, he says, it was only evil, right? Exclusively evil. And it was that way continually. Beloved, that is a description of fallen reason. Our reason is perverted to the core. And beloved, that same description is given about mankind after the flood. Chapter 8, verse 21 of Genesis. Turn to Ephesians 4. I'm going to cover this just real quick here. Ephesians 4. Paul's describing us Gentiles, what we were before Christ, the way we walk, as a reference to our ethical behavior. In verse 17 through 19, notice all the words that have to do with the mind. Ephesians 4, verse 17, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Beloved, that is a biblical view of the unsaved man. He is driven by futility. He is darkened in his understanding. The spiritual lights are off. Right? He can't see where he's going. I said it yesterday. He makes a joke about hell as if it's something that he's going to do after he dies and spends there with his buddies having fun. He's ignorant, he says. He has a hard, calloused heart that propels him headlong into impurity. Again, he's driven by that. The unsaved man, he is alive in this world. His mind is still functioning in this world. It still reasons, but it always reasons in opposition to God. 1 Corinthians 2. This is probably this is a helpful passage. It deals with the material point that we're talking about. I want a little comment to introduce it. Let's just jump into verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, things which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man does not accept the things of the spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot accept them because they are spiritually appraised." We've said it before. When it comes to the reasoning of the natural man, reasoning on the things of God, the unsaved man has both an attitude problem and an aptitude problem. But he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. That speaks of his attitude. But he will not do it. He does not welcome the things of God. He refuses them. He rejects them. Right? He dismisses them as foolishness. Right? A crucified Messiah? Are you serious? The virgin birth? Right? The creation of the world in 6 24-hour days? Are you kidding me? That's how he reasons. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That speaks of his aptitude. He has no capacity to process biblical truth in a way that allows him to respond to it rightly. Old professor of mine used to describe it this way. He used to describe spiritual truth as being broadcast on an FM signal. It's going out on an FM signal. But we have an AM receiver. We can't do it. There's no capacity to process the truth. And we don't want to do it either. That's our attitude problem. And what makes it worse? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the devil has blinded the mind of the unbelieving. We don't even know it. The natural man has an evil bent to him, right? He's a bent that has drastically warped his mind and his ability to respond to the things of God. So, man and his mind are not neutral. That is a myth of massive proportions. The natural man is biased, right? And from his position of autonomy, he usurps the authority of God. We sang a hymn by Horatius Bonar. This is what he said. This thinking for one's self independently of God and His revelation is not merely an evil, but a sin. Nay, it is a sin of more than common darkness. It is so audacious, so contemptuous towards God. It places man on a level with God, or at least sets divine truth and human opinion on the same footing. It strips the former of all innate authority, while it gives to the latter an authority to which it has no claim. There can be no authority save that which is infallible and divine. That is God speaking to us directly in His Word. That is right. That is right. Now listen, I realize that that is a tough pill to swallow if you're an unsaved man or an unsaved woman. And if you are that and you're in this sermon right now, just stay with me for a minute because I'm going to circle back to this in a minute. But how do you reach a person in that condition, in that, with those presuppositions, in that position? How do you reach them? You, the believer, reaching the unsaved. Well, you minister the word to them. Right? You open the scriptures and you let the scriptures speak. Right? You expose people to the truth. Because when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And He goes to work. Again, you don't need to defend it. You just need to proclaim it. And you need to call people to respond to it. Right? If God is going to work, if God is going to work in a person's life, He is going to do it through His Word. That's why we need to get people to read it. Because when they read it, it gives Him a chance to penetrate their life. The Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God is a powerful thing, beloved. Right? The writer of Hebrews says it cuts to the very core of our being, and it brings us under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So how do you reach them? You let God be God. You let Him say what He said. You approach people on that level as God is God, and you just let Him speak. Again, be gracious. Don't have to be unkind. But we need to open up the Word and let it loose. Right? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. All right, well, I think I got some time. I can do this less than 5 minutes. Just a quote from Luther, since it's Reformation weekend. Quote from Luther. He's looking back on the Reformation. You know, what had accomplished as he looks back and he says, what is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking mag of baggage that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? He says, I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word, otherwise I did nothing. While I slept or I drank Wittenberg beer with my friend Philip in Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing, the word did everything. Amen. That's right. the Word does everything. So just let it loose. Now again, I realize that that is a hard pill to swallow. If you're unsaved, if you're a natural man. But I can assure you, on the testimony of the Bible, that your condition as a result of the fall is much worse. And every saved person in this room can attest to that, because we've all been there. Right? Our sin has separated us from God. Right? A day is coming when He will judge us according to perfect righteousness, and not one person will be able to stand on their own. And so God in His grace provided a Savior for us. That is our need. A Savior from sin. Turn to John chapter 3 real quick. John chapter 3. We'll close with this. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been done by God. God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent Him into the world to die for our sin, right? So that we might have eternal life, He says. Right, so that we might have a relationship with God. Right, we already stand condemned before God. That's the picture here. Sin has bitten us, and we are reeling from the effects of its poison. And Jesus came to give us life, to save us. Right, if you're beginning to see yourself as God sees you, right? If that light is starting to shine inside and you're able to see that, if it's exposing sin and the fallenness of your reasoning, confess your sin. Confess your unbelief. Right? Lay hold of the Savior. He came to give us life and to give it abundantly. He came to save us from sin and death and judgment. That is the good news of the Bible. That is the truth that saves. And all men must humble themselves under it to receive it. Such an important text, such an important concept of knowing how to reach the lost in our world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to discuss these things. Lord, help us to think through them properly and apply them properly. Help us to reach our community with the gospel, with the truth of the Word of God. Help us to open it up for people. And Lord, I pray that you would save many in our community, in our city, in our state, in our country. Save them before you come again, we pray. Amen.